All right. We are in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. And by way of introduction, we'll kind of look back just a little bit at chapter 1. So the back half of chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews is trying to make the point, or not trying, is making the point, that Jesus is superior to angels. And as you kind of go through that that chapter, you see that some of the points that the Hebrew author writes is that God never calls an angel, any angel, his son. But he does call Jesus his son. God told the angels to worship Jesus when Jesus was born. God sent angels to minister to Jesus. It wasn't the other way around. To Jesus, God gave a throne and a scepter. Jesus was the one whom God anointed, not the angels. God told Jesus to sit at his right hand, and he never said any of that to an angel. And finally, he makes the point that angels are ministering spirits to the righteous. And it's with this backdrop that chapter 2 of Hebrews begins with the word therefore. And I know if Duane was here, he'd appreciate that, right? Because therefore always means that, well, because of this, right? Because Jesus is greater than the angels, then we talk about chapter 2. So let's read. We're just going to look at the first 9 verses. Paul tells me I have 4 minutes for every verse. In actuality, we're going to maybe just focus on a couple of big topics and spend more time on one section than another. But let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testifies in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. All right, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I want to key in on a couple of interesting phrases. So in the first 2 verses, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience received a just reward. What is the author talking about here when he says, for the word spoken through angels? What are we supposed to understand that to mean?
All the things, for example, when Moses saw the burning bush, didn't an angel reveal to him things they needed to do?
Okay.
That'd be one example of several places where angels delivered God's word.
Okay.
I think it also would include all the law that Moses wrote, all of the intricate laws, commands, etc. Moses didn't dream all that up. It was delivered to him, I think, by the angels, kind of the same way that Bob just said, when God spoke to him from the bush.
Yeah, I think if you, I tend to be thinking more like Mike, that what's being mentioned here is the old law. So the writer of Hebrews is saying if if the old law, which was spoken through angels, and you just didn't obey it, if it received a just reward, a punishment, well, what do you think is going to happen with the new law? But let's ask this question. Was the old law given to us through angels? So when we go back to Exodus, the account of Exodus doesn't mention that angels delivered the law to Moses. In fact, it says God delivered the law, right? Look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. This is Moses on the mountain, and it just plainly says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and from that point on that we get the law. In fact, the only time that angels are mentioned in the book of Exodus are in connection with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel. That's it. That's the only time that angels are mentioned in Exodus. Never once in the book of Exodus does it say that angels delivered the law to Moses. In fact, it's very explicit. This is God delivered the law to Moses. But Moses makes this interesting comment in the book of Deuteronomy. So, you know, Deuteronomy is the retelling of the law, right? And it's near the end of the book, chapter 33. It tells us that Moses is about ready to die. And Moses gives this blessing on the children of Israel. And this is what he says, and he sort of references back to that event when he received the law. So Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 2. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." So we're not told anywhere in Exodus that angels were present at Mount Sinai. But Moses, when he recounts this story, he tells us that there were angels there. Now, it says saints. I think it depends on your translation. Saints is probably, as a New King James, saints is probably the wrong word to use there. It probably should be angels, and probably other translations use the word angel or host or something like that there. So Moses says, "When I got the law, there were angels there. 10,000 angels is what it said." Not literally, probably not. It probably means just a whole lot of angels. And David seems to support this as well. So David in Psalm 68, and you know what? I say that's David. I assume Psalm 68 is a Psalm of David. Maybe I better check that. David says in Psalm 68, verse 17, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place." Now, that's Psalm 68, 17. Yeah. And it says chariots of God. This isn't a translation issue. That is the right word there. Chariots of God. Is there something different between chariots of God and angels and his hosts? I don't think so. I just think it's a descriptive term there. But the point is that angels were present there, but it's not recorded for us in Exodus. But neither of those say that the law was given through angels. So why then would the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 tell us that the law was given through angels? Can you think of any other place where we might make that connection that, well, yes, in fact, the law was given by God to Moses, but through an angel?
Acts chapter 7.
Yeah, Acts chapter 7. So, this is Stephen, right? Stephen at his trial. I don't know if that's the right word for it. But he is kind of recounting history for the Sanhedrin. And James, I think you're there, so... Why don't you read? I'm going to have you read a couple of verses. Read 37 and 38, and then skip down and read 51 through 53.
Okay. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who is in the congregation of the will. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with the fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us.
All right, verse 51 and 53. 51 through 53.
You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always receive the Holy Spirit, resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become a betrayer and a murderer, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it.
All right. So Stephen here, he twice in this message to the leaders of the Jews says that, just matter-of-factly, that on Sinai, Moses received the law from God through an angel. So here's two of the places that we see this mentioned. Hebrews is the third place, and then the fourth place is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to the promise, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. And there that mediator is Moses. That's what's mentioned there. That's what's intended to be understood there in Galatians 3. So here at the New Testament time, the belief was that God delivered the law to Moses through an angel. And that belief is supported through secular writing as well. We know of the Jewish historian Josephus, right? He wrote a book, Antiquities, and in that book he quotes King Herod as saying, quote, "We have learned from God the most excellent of our doctrines and the most holy part of our law by angels." So, you know, even Herod believed that the law was delivered through angels. So what are we supposed to conclude here, right? In Exodus, it plainly tells us that God delivered the law, yet Hebrews chapter 2, Stephen's sermon, Galatians chapter 3, it says that the law was delivered through angels. So, was the old law given through angels?
Yes.
Absolutely. Now, how can we rectify that?
I think that probably the writers, both in the Old Testament as well as the New, probably out of an abundance of caution and respect for God the Father, gave him all the credit. And so it's kind of like, I think about a similar situation. Like somebody could say, "Who's treating you for cancer?" "Well, I'm going to Cox." "Well, who's Cox?" "Well, it's this doctor." "Well, is the doctor really doing it? Is the nurse giving the medicine?" So it's, you know, I think probably the detail is much of it was delivered by the angels, but to give God all the glory and credit, it's attributed to him.
I think the key word there is delivered. It did not come from the angels. It was given from God to the angels to deliver to the people.
Yeah, some people look at this and say that the old law was delivered through two mediators, right? The first mediator was an angel, the second mediator was Moses, so there are these two intercessors in a way, but the new law is not. The new law came from God to Jesus, and suppose the argument could be made that, and not even suppose, the argument can be made and would be right, that it was Jesus the Word, so there was no mediator. But James, yeah?
To me, it is a comparison to, we know that the Word was written by men, but because of the Holy Spirit. It was directed by the Holy Spirit. So,
the
Holy Spirit is actually the one who had it penned, but man did the work.
Yeah, so I was going to follow down a little rabbit trail for just a second on this about Stephen, right? So in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says this twice. Okay, so it's recorded to us by Luke, so Luke's inspired, right? So we can know that those words were inspired. But we have other times when things are mentioned in the Bible through inspiration, but those things are just repeating an inaccuracy that someone else has said, right? It's true that that person said that, but it isn't necessarily that that thing itself is true. But, you know, that's not what's happening here with Stephen. Because you remember what is said about Stephen in Acts chapter 6, right? Stephen was one of the deacons that was selected, or one of the men who we understand to be the first deacons to be selected. And of all of the deacons, Stephen is given some attributes that are different than the others. Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus," and it goes on, right? So, qualifiers are given to Stephen, that Stephen was full of faith, but also full of the Holy Spirit. Then now you go down to verses 8 and 10, when Stephen's stirring up trouble, so to speak. Says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose among some that is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." See, in chapter 6, we're told that Stephen was full of the Spirit and he spoke by the Spirit. Now, the apostles previously were told, don't worry about what you're going to say when you get in front of rulers, because words are going to be given to you. And while I think that is specific to the apostles, I do think that there are times when God blesses us with that same gift. Now, don't just think that you can wing it, right? God helps you remember the things you've studied is what it amounts to. But Stephen here is in that kind of a situation. And I certainly think that Acts chapter 7 is Stephen speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. And so we can safely say that the law was given by angels from the mouth of God to angels to Moses, right? And the point that Eric makes is exactly the point that I was thinking, right? That there's multiple times where something is attributed to God, but we know God wasn't the one who actually did that. He takes credit for things that he allows to happen, and particularly with words. I mean, the best example of this is Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. How? How did he speak? Did he speak directly to the fathers? By the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us, what, directly? No, by his Son, who has he appointed heirs of all things through him who has made the world. So, God speaks to us, but he speaks to us through intermediaries. John.
Well, even in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 6. "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels show his servants the thing which must take place."
Yep. Yeah, so God spoke it, but he sent it to angels to do the speaking. So do we ever have an occasion in the Bible where people hear God directly as opposed to hearing God's message through angels or through prophets or through apostles or something else?
Well, how do we reconcile when Moses had this conversation? Like, if there's 50 people, will you save it? And 40, and et cetera, so on. So it seems like he's talking directly to God.
Well, I would contend that there is a special relationship between God and Moses. Because what are we told about God and Moses' relationship?
He was his friend.
Yeah, and what does it say about, how does it qualify that he's his friend?
He spoke with him as a man speaks with another man.
Yeah, face to face, or I don't know if that's the words that it's used there, but yeah, he spoke with Moses differently than he spoke with everyone else, it seems like. So Moses might be a bad example of that, but...
Well, certainly Adam and Eve.
Okay.
It was a direct communication channel.
I'm thinking of a particular event. Paul?
Jesus was baptized.
Oh, Jesus was baptized. That's a good example. Yeah.
I'm not sure. I can't remember the verse, but when the people came out of Egypt and the pillar of fire and all that, they went to Moses and they said, God scares us. He's, and we don't want to hear from him. We want you to go to him and then come back and tell us what he said.
That's right. It's Exodus chapter 20, and that's the passage I was thinking of. Exodus 20, 18 and 19. The people were afraid when they heard the voice of God. And so, I don't know what to make of that, except that it's possible that God spoke through intermediaries, because if we heard the voice of God, we would be scared by it.
Didn't he speak this directly to Noah?
You know, when we read the Old Law, Old Testament, that's what it says to us, that he spoke directly to him, yeah. Same thing with Adam and Eve. Same thing with Jesus, when Jesus is baptized. Is it possible that that's another situation where God spoke through an angel and it's just not recorded for us? I don't know.
Didn't he audibly call Samuel?
Yes. Yeah. Again, same thing. It is that God speaking, or is that God speaking through an angel? And in the end, it doesn't matter, because it is God speaking. Okay, we're gonna run out of time. All right, so chapter 2 begins with this admonition that we need to pay special attention to the teachings that we receive to Jesus and those through the mouth of his apostles. But I want you to look at verse 3, the back half of verse 3, right? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, right? So the comparison here is the old law given through angels. Hey, pay special attention to the new law, the things taught to us by Jesus and his apostles. Why? Why is it that if God held the children of Israel accountable for the old law when it was given through angels as messengers, why should we expect that the new law given through his son is greater than that of angels, right? That's the point here, okay? So, anyway, Paul, the writer here gets to a rhetorical question. And that rhetorical question is in verse 3. How shall we escape? How can we escape? How can we escape if we ignore God's message? And it's a rhetorical question, right? What's the answer there? The answer is, you can't, right? If you ignore the message of Christ, you're not going to escape. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you're going to ignore Jesus, you're not going to make it to the Father. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is through Christ that we escape. Disobedience, transgression to God's message will earn its fair reward. See, that's the point, right? It says in verse 2 that transgression and disobedience received a just reward. What does it mean by just there? It means fair, a right reward. If you're disobedient and you're sinful, well, you're going to get a reward for it. And what do we know that reward is? Death. That's right. Right? Romans chapter 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. That's your just reward. And are we talking about physical death here?
I think you're more talking about it's spiritual.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, yes, death came because of sin, right? But is that what's really being talked about here? No, it's talking about spiritual death. So we think a lot about John chapter 3, verse 16, about how, you know, God came to save the world, right? But let's keep reading. Let's read through verse 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is what? Is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, the reward, the just reward for ignoring God's message that he sent through his Son is condemnation. That's what it is. It's condemnation. And God uses words very deliberately, and he is not arbitrary. There is a reason why the punishment and for disobedience is called condemnation, and the reward for heaven is called what? Reward in heaven. What is it called? It's called salvation, right? You know, we can't earn heaven. But instead we are what? We are saved. We escape because our reward, the just reward, what we've earned is death, is condemnation. Colossians chapter 1, 13 through 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin. You see, all of the words that God uses to talk about our salvation are words that God has done for us. He's delivered us. He's conveyed us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. Those are all actions that God has taken, not actions that we have taken. So when the writer says, how can we escape? The answer is, we can't escape. And we definitely can't escape if we ignore the messenger that God sent. All right. And finally here in verse 4, God testifies of the significance of God's message through or Christ's message by what? How is it that God also testifies about Christ as his messenger? Yeah. And this is like not unusual, right? Think about all the times that God sent a message and he used one of these things to confirm to the people that that message was from God. Right? We talked about Moses. How is it that Pharaoh knew that Moses was a messenger from God? Yeah, and what were those signs?
The plagues that followed.
Yeah, even before the plagues.
Yeah, before that was the staff turning into snake.
Yeah, and then there was a situation there where water was turned into blood as well, right? Think of Elijah and Elisha, all the miracles that they performed. Even Jesus, when he came with signs and wonders. And the purpose of that was so that we would believe it was from God. That's what John tells us, right? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. All right, any other comments through verse 4? That's really the first section. I knew we'd spend the most time on it.
I was just going to throw out Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he who thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace.
Excellent. I can't believe I didn't include that. Great point. Yep. So the writer of Hebrews comes back to this. All right. Anything else? All right. So chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. All right. You remember at the end of chapter 1, the writer's making these arguments that Jesus is superior to the angels, that Jesus is better than angels. And I think what's happening in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, is that the author's returning to those arguments. Because here, we see that the focus is now on authority. More specifically, who is in subjection? And God didn't put the world under the authority of angels ever, did he? No. Angels are never in a position of ruling. They're never in a position of authority. Angels are always in subjection. But to whom did God put the world under the authority of? Jesus. Right? So here is one last argument that's being made as to why Jesus is superior to angels. It seems like the author's kind of preemptively answering an argument that might have been made by the Jews. Because what did... Now the book of Hebrews is written to Jews who believe, right? But it's written in a way as to make an argument for Jews to show that Jesus is better than, that the new law is better than the old law, right? And so Can't you hear a Jew who might be on the fence or a non-believer say, well, how is it that this man, Jesus, could be so great? He was just a man. And it seems like the writer of Hebrews is sort of preemptively answering the argument, right? How can Jesus have greater authority than angels since he was just a man and lower than the angels? And he begins to answer this by quoting Psalm 8, 4 through 6, which is an interesting psalm, right? Because if we read Psalm 8, 4 through 6, or even just read it right here, out of context, would we understand that that passage is talking about Jesus? Probably not. We probably wouldn't think it's talking about Jesus. And actually, I think a point can be made that this is talking about just people. Right? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? It's this rhetorical question. Why do you care so much about people? You've made them lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of hand and put all things in subjection under his feet. Are those things true of people? Well, absolutely, right? In many ways, humans are God's crowning creation, right? They are the pinnacle of creation. It's to Adam and Eve and to us that God put the entire world into subjection, right? We are the rulers, in one way, of nature, right? We have control over the animals. We have control over plants. We have control over this world in one way. And yet, the author of Hebrews is using this passage to make the case that God is talking really about Jesus there. And this idea that Jesus was made a little bit lower than the angels and yet still had glory and honor and power and authority is brought up in other places in the New Testament. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. This might be maybe the best example of this. Philippians 2. Somebody read 5 through 11 for me.
Let this mind be in you, which also is in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father.
Yeah, so this might be one of the reasons why we think Paul probably wrote Hebrews, right? Because there's so many similarities in the way the writer of Hebrews makes arguments to the way Paul makes arguments in his other epistles. And this is a good example of that, right? Paul in Philippians is making the exact same case that the writer of Hebrews is making here in chapter 2. Okay, so it starts there in verse 6, that Christ, who being in the form of God, well, what does that mean? Well, that's not talking about being in the form of God, meaning being spiritual like God. No, we are made in the image of God. That's what it means when it says form of God. That Jesus, who being a man, the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. Yet, what happened there in verse 7? This is the part where the writer of Hebrews says, made a little lower than the angels, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, right? So here, Jesus, the author of Hebrews, is making this point. Jesus is superior to angels even when God made him lower than the angels. Because when you think about, it's not that angels have authority over men. That's not it at all, right? It's that when you think of the hierarchy of glory or the hierarchy of spiritualness. I'm not sure how I want to say that, but you have God And then you have his heavenly creation. And then you have us. We are lower than the angels in that regard. And Jesus was made lower than the angels. And yet, because he was made lower than the angels, that enabled him to become even greater than the angels. Right? Because it says there, because of this, all things are in subjection under him, and he has left nothing that is not put under him. So we could look at a number of passages in the New Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, what did God do with all authority? He gave it to Christ, didn't he? And what happens at the end of time?
Christ gives it back.
Christ gives it back. Right? So right now, Christ has all authority. And that was made possible because he was a little bit lower than the angels. Jesus being made lower than the angels and taking on the physical body does not diminish his divinity, does it? Right? Jesus was both man and God. And how we understand that is very challenging, right? How can someone be 100% God and 100% man? Well, that was Jesus. But he is fully God, and yet he chose to humbly take on human flesh so that he could make a way of salvation for us. All right, what other comments do we have there between verses 5 and verse 9?
You talked a lot about angels. One of the things that I think of is the plan of salvation does not apply to angels. If angels sin, they're done. We see that with Satan and those that rebelled with him. And, you know, in that Jesus came to be like us, we can't say at the end of time, you don't understand. Now, maybe the angels, you might be able to say that, but the angels have no saving power for us. Okay? And, you know, they are lower, I guess, in the hierarchy, if you want to put it that way, or in the family of God than we are, because they were created by God for these specific things to do for God. And, you know, I don't understand it all. No people does. But if they sin, the way I see it, there is no redemption. There is no chance.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no Savior for angels. That's a good point. All right, James?
To go along with that, I was going to read 1 Peter 1:12. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering to the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, I've always understood that to be kind of like what Mike was talking about. The gospel was given to us and salvation was given to us, and it's just something that they don't get to partake in.
Good point. All right, we'll pick up with verse 10 next week, and we'll take a short break.